Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 27. I've entitled this message, The Bloodstained Footsteps of Jesus. The Bloodstained Footsteps of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And of course, as I always do, I'll begin by reading the text. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowd say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, The Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. So much of American religion appeals to the carnal instincts for comfort and pleasure. Little is said these days from our pulpits about self-denial and service to the community of faith. Yes, we can assume the American culture of meritocracy and material success has slithered its way into the thinking of most American Christians based upon what's evident in their lifestyles. Indeed, the very word of that phrase, American Christian, reveals a qualifying adjective of what it means to be a Christian, but not biblically. Biblically, one is either a Christian or one is not. There is no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, a male Christian or a female Christian, let alone an American Christian, unless by using that phrase we are willfully allowing the justification of Western values into the Christian ethic. Now, it is better to say something like this, I am a Christian living in America. For that wording places the priority where it belongs, and also reminds us of our identity in Christ. I am first a Christian, and then an American. It's good to be an American. It's good to enjoy the freedoms we enjoy in this country. It's good to enjoy the economic blessings that we enjoy, though many of us today are suffering and often do and always do. But there is, generally speaking, benefits to being an American, great benefits, the liberty, and so on, that we enjoy. That's not my point. The point is that there's a greater calling, a greater transcendence, a greater loyalty. Therefore, to say I am a Christian living in America is more appropriate. It's simply more appropriate for those whom the Bible defines, meaning you, if you are in Christ, as an alien and a stranger. It's like as Abraham lived. Hebrews 11:9 tells us that he lived like a stranger in a foreign country. And I fear that sometimes we get too comfortable with the ways of American culture, and we forget our primary loyalties, our primary identity, our primary purpose, our primary hope is in the kingdom of God, not in some distant land that we all go to when we die. But in the kingdom of God, which Jesus inaugurated during his ministry and has continued to move forward ever since then, and is here today within you and among you. But I'm not advocating today for some form of isolated asceticism in which we circle the wagons and hold on till Jesus returns. I'm not saying we need to withdraw from American culture. What I am saying is that we are to be people of contrast to the prevailing culture, lights in the darkness, purveyors of hope in the midst of despair, offering kindness and nonviolence in the midst of competition and warring factions and nations. Now, in relation to our text, we are to be a people who recognize that self-denial in service to Christ and others is the path to happiness, and not the self-centered competition and push for more and better that defines American culture. In other words, the American economic and social fabric is about what Jesus calls seeking to save one's life. Our values as American citizens, as an American culture, are oftentimes focused so much on ourselves that we lose sight of the kingdom of God. We lose sight of the transcendence. We lose sight of our overall calling as ambassadors for Christ and just settle in to enjoy the fruits of American capitalism. It's a mindset and an ethic which leads only to destruction. In today's text, our Lord confronts this desire. He confronts this desire of the natural person to save his or her life, which he says, by the way, is the surest way to lose it. Now, this is a truth that you will set you free if you apply it daily. This also means to follow Jesus requires that you must make a clean break mentally, spiritually, and yes, even materially from a culture which quite literally screams, "Save your life!" Television, radio, billboards, and social media all tell you that your life is not worth living if you don't have all the cars, devices, and gadgets necessary to save your life, meaning to make life worth living. From gold and silver to toilet paper, people scramble to get theirs before it's all gone, as if there's never enough to go around. It's a horrible way to live. Just because it's shiny and bright, just because it offers luxury to some, doesn't mean that it's a godly way of living. It's a horrible way of living. And it's indicative of a life centered on self. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And what I'm saying to you today is that if you are in Christ, your primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God. For too long, preachers have been telling Christians that they can have the best of both worlds. They can live in the kingdoms of this world, enjoy all the luxuries and fruits of this world, all the lusts and affections of this world, and still be a Christian. But that's not how it works. And it's a lie because it leads us to destruction. If such a mentality worked, I'd be all for it. I'd preach it 7 times a day. If we could put 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom and enjoy a blessed life, why wouldn't you preach that? Why wouldn't Jesus have endorsed it? The problem is, it is a lie. And to seek to pursue to save your life, as I've just said, Jesus makes very clear in our text, is the surest way to lose it, not save it. So our text opens with the disciples joining Jesus while he was praying in private. Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say that one of the prophets have long ago has come back to life." Now, if you've been listening to my sermons in succession, this is a little bit of a review, so stay patient. Stay with me. I've told you before that this was likely the popular view of Jesus that had developed among the crowds and even now among some of the political and religious leaders. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, remember, this was no flash of genius on the part of Peter, but a revelation. I've told you that in a previous sermon. A revelation given him by the Father. We read that in Matthew's account, don't we? Matthew 16. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." I've told you once before that no one can know the truth about Jesus apart from the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Nobody can just figure Jesus out on their own. Nor would they want to. That's not how it works. No, Jesus is revealed in and to us by the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Spirit. That's a principle I laid out in a recent sermon. So I hope you have that down. That's a very important foundational principle. But the main point today I'm making then is that that revelation that comes to us with a cost. And by this I mean, to know the truth about Jesus means we must also follow his blood-stained footprints. There is no halfway covenant with Jesus. There is no knowledge of Jesus that leaves us in the same condition he found us. The revelation of Jesus places demands on us. It demands of us our very lives. But let me reassure you again, this is no arbitrary demand on the part of Christ. He is just not going one up on us or commanding us for the sake of commanding. Rather, it is Christ saying we must be free from the bondage to self because it leads us away from him and into destruction. And Christ came that we might rather have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. So if anybody could have ever gone one up on anybody, it would have been Jesus. He had the deity, he had the humanity, he had it all going for him to do that, and he didn't. He came to serve. And he came to serve you in a way that blesses you, that redeems you, that saves you. So when Jesus says that we need to deny ourselves, it is only because a life centered on the self is destructive. And the lure of self is subtle, beloved. Many today seek to serve Christ and self at the same time. I'm here to tell you it can't be done. I've tried it. Didn't know I was doing that. But my life sure looked like it. To attempt to serve Christ and yet keep ourselves at the center of things is, in truth, a wholesale denial of Christ. So let's look a little closer now. The moment Peter declared the Christ of God, life for him and his fellow disciples changed forever. For they were not only recipients of the revelation, mind you, they are also now stewards of that revelation. Now, Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 1. Excuse me. Quote, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." End quote. When the time was right, God revealed his Son in Paul, who of course was then called Saul. But this changed everything for Saul. The revelation of Jesus in and to him meant that his life immediately had a new trajectory and a new agenda. He no longer belonged to himself. He belonged to the one who had purchased him. Even his name changed. From now on, he was a slave of Christ, and his life belonged to the one who had been revealed in him. Throughout most of his letters, Paul speaks to this. For instance, quote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. And, quote, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20. And then over in 1 Corinthians, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." The great fact of Paul's conversion was that he counted everything that had previously benefited him to now be loss compared to Christ. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul says this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Paul considered it all rubbish. Whatever his life had been up until the time he was converted, up until the time that Christ was revealed to him and in him, was all rubbish. There was nothing to build upon. So what I'm saying to you today is this. First of all, no one comes to the saving truth about Jesus apart from the revealing work of the Spirit through the Word. And two, that revelation comes with demands. It comes with a cost. Put simply, the truth about Jesus costs you everything so that you may know true life. Let me say that again. The truth about Jesus costs you everything so that you may know true life. That's the paradox. People who try to cling to the old life, who try to cling to a sense of self-centeredness in their life, only find themselves treading water, only find themselves ineffective as Christians, unhappy as Christians. The paradox is that we give up everything to follow Jesus, and in doing so, we discover a life worth living. Now, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the love and joy of Christ. The love and joy of Christ. Let's look how Jesus applied this to his own life. Jesus displayed his love for his Father in his obedience, and he commanded his disciples to follow him in this. In the upper room discourse of John's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples, quote, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father commanded me." John 14, 30-31. Jesus displayed his love for the Father by doing exactly what the Father had commanded him. That is such a powerful text. "Because I love the Father, I do exactly as he commanded me." There was no negotiation, no compromise, no skirting the command in any way. And the command was personal. "Commanded me," he said. Jesus is speaking of his own personal obedience. The world must know that love and obedience are inseparable. In Christ is our supreme model. Then later, within the same discourse, the upper room discourse, Jesus told his disciples, quote, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John 14:9-11. We do have a sense, don't we? I think that's because of some of the liberties that we enjoy, some of the freedoms that we benefit from, that to hear somebody command something is almost a negative. It almost seems slavish. But here we have to change our thinking about that. We have to realize that Jesus is commanding us to life. Jesus' commands lead us to love and joy and true life. The world must know that love and obedience are inseparable, and that Christ is our supreme model. Now, another text we find is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Quote, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus," the author says, "the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It was the joy of obedience and what that obedience would bring within his people that Jesus endured the cross. See, now for the natural mind, that doesn't make sense. For the natural mind fixed on self-indulgence and carnal gratification, it is impossible to consider how love and joy spring from obedience. We're told by the world, we're told by our own flesh, that love and joy spring from self-indulgence, not obedience. So this takes quite a change of thinking, which is, by the way, the working definition of repentance. You have not even begun to repent and be a Christian until you get this principle. I don't care how long you've been going to church. I don't care how long you've been calling yourself a Christian. You haven't even begun to repent and become a Christian until you understand this principle. Jesus calls us to obedience. And he's calling us to obey that which leads to life. And he's doing that because we still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with the world. We still struggle with sin. And that struggle is a lying struggle. There's a lie inherent in the flesh, the world, and sin. And that lie, again, is that we can somehow gain love and joy and fulfillment and happiness from self-indulgence, from placing ourselves at the center of all things. But what Jesus is teaching here is that love and joy come from unconditional obedience. He is saying that unconditional obedience is the rock upon which we build our lives. Everything else, beloved, is sinking sand. In today's text, Jesus strictly warned the disciples not to broadcast the revelation of himself as the Christ of God, lest they inhibit his mission. And what was that mission? He went on to tell us. The mission of suffering, rejection by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law. The mission of being killed, and on the third day, rising again. This mission is the command, by the way, to which Jesus obeyed exactly in order to display his love for the Father. And this mission is what fueled his joy. Now notice he said it was a must that he accomplished this mission. But the Jews had a preconceived idea of a political and military Messiah. And had the disciples proclaimed too early that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus would have had to counter that preconception. So Jesus tells them, no, don't tell anyone. They have something to learn themselves first about what it means to be a steward of that revelation. They are not to be tempted to use that revelation for military or political power. They are not to be tempted to use that revelation for self-gain. Rather, they are to use that revelation to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. You see, Jesus is the Christ of God. Or as the most recent edition of the NIV puts it, God's Messiah. Jesus was not the Messiah imagined by the religious and civic rulers of that day, and by many religious and political rulers today as well. So it was simply better to allow the plan of God to unfold and for that plan to reveal the depravity under which the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law operated, and for the glory of God's gracious response in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to reach its full revelation. Now, Jesus came to save his people, to inaugurate his kingdom on earth, and not to do as the Pharisees wanted. And what did the Pharisees want? They wanted to make Israel great again. That's how they would say it today. Or as the Herodians, who wanted to seize power back from Rome. Or the Zealots, who wanted to lead a violent rebellion. Or even the Essenes, who wanted to simply break away from it all and live in the desert. Now, it was the kingdom of God which was our Lord's first concern, and not the kingdom of men, and not their schemes. There's some good sermons on YouTube these days about the kingdom of God. One of them is Richard Dahlstrom. I want to commend that to you. Richard Dahlstrom, I believe it's Dahlstrom, Bethany Community Church in Seattle. You can find it on YouTube. A sermon by the name of, I believe it is, Good Reign, G-O-O-D, Reign, R-E-I-G-N, the Good Reign. He speaks to these things. He speaks to the need to be rooted and grounded in who Christ is and who we are in him and in the kingdom of God and not in the political and religious nonsense, the chaos that's going on in our country today. So let me finish today by just speaking to you for a few minutes now about the mandate of obedience. Now, for Jesus, the mission given him by the Father was a must to be accomplished. I just said that. The Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 22. There could be no wavering to the left or the right, only the command of the Father mattered. Likewise, when Jesus told his disciples the nature of his mission, he said to them all, meaning this was a mandate not only to Peter, but to all the disciples and to all of you today who follow Christ also. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus lived under the mandate to obey the Father, and we live under the mandate to obey Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. And again, anyone means these principles apply to all Christians. Listen, there is no spiritual hierarchy in the kingdom of God. There are no spiritual superstars. There is no elite. And just as it was a must for Jesus to fulfill his mission, so also Jesus says if anyone would come after him, he or she too must deny himself, herself, and take up his or her cross daily and follow me. Obedience is a mandate in the Christian life. Now, let me be clear. We are not saved by our obedience, but by his obedience. It was his obedience that secured our salvation. It was his obedience that secured our justification before the Father. And yet, Because our salvation flows from the obedience of Christ, there is no such thing as salvation for us or in us that does not incorporate active obedience on our part as well. Indeed, we are saved in order to obey Christ, obey as Christ did. Let me say that again. We are saved in order to obey as Christ did. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself by saying that he's an apostle who's been called to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, faith and obedience are inseparable. And for too long, since the Reformation, we have misinterpreted that, misinterpreted Luther's intentions and the Reformers' intentions to think that somehow faith alone means faith that is alone. There's nothing to it beyond that. Now, faith and obedience are inseparable. Genuine faith, saving faith, which is the gift of God, always produces an obedient lifestyle. Now, slowly, haltingly, as we stumble in many ways, but the trajectory of our life is towards obedience. Therefore, Paul tells us in Philippians that we are to have the same mind or attitude of Christ. He says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It is Christ-like obedience that evidences that you are on the path to glorification. Let me say that again. It is Christ-like obedience that is your evidence that you are on the path to glorification. So let me close by asking you a couple questions. So what does it look like to deny oneself and follow Jesus? What are the markers of an obedient life in Christ? Well, I'm just going to touch on it here, and then we'll talk more about it in the next sermon. So what does it look like to deny oneself and follow Jesus? Well, first of all, it's a daily thing we do. He says that we must take up our cross daily. It involves the loss of worldly pursuits, the setting aside of worldly pursuits. It involves the discovery of one's own true self, and rather than the pursuit and the glorification of a false self. Number four, it involves that we are to be bold in our proclamation of Christ and His Word, that we are not to be ashamed of Christ. And number five, it opens up the vision of the kingdom of God and making it real, making it visible, even in this life. So these are the things, these five points I'll take up in the next sermon. And may the Lord bless you and strengthen you. May you grow and meditate on these things as you meditate on these things. In the precious name of our Lord. Amen.